Thank you, Tim and Stephen, for leading us in worship through song. We've come to the portion where we're going to focus into God's Word, and it's a privilege and an honor to stand up here and just pray that God uses me today to deliver His Word to you. If you would be turning in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 18 through 32 today. There's a lot that could be said about these verses. I think we could easily spend a month or more going through them. Today is an overview. I'm going to give an overview of this, but I felt like a couple of weeks ago when we had a Sunday school lesson on Psalm 14, where the psalmist there said, "A fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And that psalm talks a lot about the folly and the wickedness of men. And during that, these verses really stuck to me in my heart, and I felt that that'd be good to go through this morning. Let's read them, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. But let's start with verse 18. The word of the Lord says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and in their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord, we come to You now in a part of a worship service where we ask You to speak to us, Lord. I ask You to speak to us, Lord, here today through Your Word. I ask that You would use me to say what You'd have me to say, nothing less and nothing more. Lord, speak to our hearts, encourage our hearts through Your Word that You've preserved for us. And Lord, we'll give You the glory and the honor for it. Pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I also thought, too, as I referenced, again, our 9:30 hour a couple of weeks ago in the lesson that was given to us, about how the Bible teaches about the wrath of God, too. We live in a time, it seems, where no one fears the wrath of God anymore. We live in a time where many people don't even believe in God. So therefore, there's no wrath of God to fear if they don't believe in any God whatsoever. And then many of those do believe in a God, but they believe in certainly an all-loving God. And we know that God is love, but that's the only part of God that they want to believe in. Yet Paul gives us a perspective here on the wrath of God. A God that while He is love, His very nature of love and righteousness also demands a wrath. I've heard many people contrast sometimes before. If you're ever able to engage someone in a biblical discussion, they'll reference, well, the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God, as if they're two different ones. And they always see the wrath of God, though, you must be talking about the Old Testament. And the New Testament God is just all talking about the love and salvation, and we're all forgiving and all that. Well, Romans 1, last time I checked, is right here in the New Testament, written by Paul in the New Testament times, referring to the wrath of God. Paul begins his letter in Romans here. We won't cover the first 17 verses today, but just to get us up to speed, he begins the letter to Romans with a greeting, a desire to come to Rome to visit them, and then he writes briefly about how the just are to live by faith. And in the verses coming right up to this one, 16 and 17, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. But then in the very next sentence, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul now in verse 18 presents an extended discussion of the condemnation of man. And this actually starts here and extends all the way through chapter 3 of verse 20. We're just covering the beginning of it today. He starts with an affirmation of God's wrath. He affirms that God has a wrath. Wrath in the Greek here refers to a settled, determined indignation. It does not refer to a momentary, emotional, sort of uncontrolled anger to which we as humans, or a lot of times, can be prone to. But that's not what it's referring to. It's a righteous anger. It's a righteous wrath and anger. If he had no righteous anger and wrath, he would not be God. Just as surely as he would not be God without his gracious love. He perfectly loves and he perfectly hates, perfectly loving righteousness and perfectly hating evil. Just as the psalmist said in Psalm 45:7, and it's repeated again in Hebrews 1:9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. There are many people today that would not even allow you, or they would just shun you for using the word hate and God in the same sentence. But I think it's one of the great tragedies of modern Christianity, including a lot of evangelicalism, is the failure to preach the whole truth, the whole gospel, and that does include a wrath of God that is to come, a condemnation that it brings upon all unforgiving sin. The Bible does teach this. Just give you some other examples from Psalm chapter 2, verses 5 and then verse 12. God will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. It's verse 5. And then the psalmist goes on to say in verse 12, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Asaph wrote in Psalm 76, verse 6 and 7, he said, at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a deep sea. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy presence when once thou art angry? The prophets often spoke of God's wrath, as Isaiah declared, by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire, Isaiah 9:19. And Jeremiah proclaimed in Jeremiah 7:20, he said, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. We can continue. We, of course, know that in the days of Noah, God destroyed all of mankind in a great flood except for 8 people. Several generations after Noah, he confounded men's languages and scattered them around the earth for trying to build an idolatrous tower to heaven in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Of course, we're familiar with the days of Abraham when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with only Lot and his family escaping in Genesis 18 and 19. He destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the sea as they vainly pursued the Israelites to bring them back to Egypt. The comforting words that we hear so often, probably the one Bible verse that everybody knows, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." True words, of course, they're scripture. But they're also followed very closely by a warning in verse 36 of John 3. "He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." I remember growing up watching sports, I always saw John 3:16 behind the goalpost at the football games, but never saw John 3:36 to follow it with that. The two go hand in hand. They truly do. And I'm not taking anything away from John 3:16. There is truth in that, that those whoever believes in him will not perish, and they will have eternal life. But then those who don't believe, those who do not obey the Son, they're not going to see eternal life. The wrath of God, John says, abides on them. Second, here, the timing of God's wrath is seen in the fact that it is revealed. A better rendering of that really would be constantly revealed. Greek word there has a basic meaning for an uncovering, bringing to light, or making known. It's constantly being made known, constantly being brought to light. And God's wrath is being rendered, Paul says, from heaven. You see, despite Satan's present power and the prince of the air of this world, which Scripture tells us that he is, the earth is still ultimately dominated from the throne of God. Satan is still under God's power from the throne. He's the prince of the air because God allows him to be. It's dominated from the throne of God, from which God's wrath is constantly manifested in the world of men. And there's a deliverance from that. As Paul wrote in his letter to Thessalonica, he assures those believers that Jesus delivers them from the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. God's wrath is universal, being unleashed against all who deserve it. And there's no amount of goodwill. There's no amount of, say, giving to the poor, helping others, or even service to God can exclude a person from the all that Paul mentions here. When he says, "from revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Because he later explains in this letter that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're either a Jew or a Greek. That includes all of us. Now, obviously speaking, and this is again, this is a world's mindset here, some people are morally better than others. We see that across the globe. You will find atheists that will tell you there is no such thing as a God who would still be seen as morally upright to a lot of the world's standards, even to some of Scripture's standards, some of them. But even the most moral and upright person falls short of God's standard. We're not to look at the world's standard. We're not to look at our standard. We're to look at God's standard. And Paul says that we all fall short of that perfect righteousness. No one escapes it. Ungodliness here refers to a lack of reverence for, a lack of devotion to, and a lack of worship of the true God. A failure that inevitably leads to some form of false worship. I referenced the atheists a lot so far, and will again, but I'll say again, even the atheists who believe there is no God do worship something. They have some form of idolatry, and it may even be themselves that they worship. But they have a form of idolatry. Unrighteousness here encompasses the idea of ungodliness, but it focuses on its result. Sin first attacks God's majesty, then it attacks his law. And I don't know if you've really thought about this, but sin is the one thing that God hates. God, you never read of anything about God hating any specific type of person in regards to, say, God doesn't hate rich people. He doesn't hate poor people. He doesn't hate the highly educated. He doesn't hate the low educated. He doesn't hate talented people or highly skilled people. He doesn't hate unskilled people. He only hates the sin that those people and all others naturally practice. And that sin inevitably brings about his wrath. But how is it that, some of us may ask, how is it that God can hold everyone responsible for moral and spiritual failure and be so angry when some people have so much less opportunity than others for hearing the gospel and coming to know God? I think that's a question a lot of people ask. I think the answer is that because of mankind's sinful disposition, every person is naturally inclined to follow sin and to resist God. This phrase could be rendered here, who are constantly attempting to suppress the truth by steadfastly holding on to their sin. Unrighteousness is so much a part of man's nature that every person has a built-in, natural, compelling desire to suppress and to oppose God's truth. If you look again at verses 19 through 21, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Well, first of all, God is justified in his wrath against sinners because of the revelation of himself to all mankind, Scripture tells us here. Verse 18 here, all the way through chapter 2 to verse 16, pertains especially to the Gentiles who did not have the benefit of God's revealed word as Israel did, if you'll remember that. God gave his commandments and his laws to Israel. He did not give that to the Gentiles. They did not have that benefit. So Israel was, of course, even more guilty because she rejected God's natural universal revelation of himself in creation and conscious, but also rejected his unique written revelation through Scripture. Now the Lord testifies through Paul that his outward visible manifestation of himself is universally known by man. It is evident within them as well as without them. All men have evidence of God. And I think Scripture tells us here, don't let anyone tell you any different. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Men have the evidence of God. The Philistines both saw and acknowledged God's power, as did the Canaanites and the Egyptians and every other people who have lived on the earth. And if they acknowledged it, I guarantee you the hearts of man today acknowledge it too, whether they will speak it or not. The rebels who built the Tower of Babel both saw and acknowledged God's greatness, as did the wicked inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. All men know something and understand something of the reality and the truth of God. They are responsible for a proper response to that revelation. Any wrong response is inexcusable. When theologian Augustus Stone, or Strong, excuse me, wrote, "The Scriptures both assume and declare that the knowledge that God is universal." That which is known could be rendered that which is knowable. That which is knowable. Obviously, a finite man cannot know everything about God, even with the perfect revelation of Scripture. We have everything God has wanted us to know right here, and we still can't know everything about God. Paul's point is that which is capable of being known about God, apart from special revelation, is indeed known even by fallen mankind. The characteristics of God that are reflected in his creation give an unmistakable testimony to him. Next, Paul specifies the content of the revelation of himself that God makes known to all mankind. He says, since the creation of the world, he declares, God has made his invisible attributes visible. The particular attributes that man can perceive in part through his natural senses are God's eternal power and his divine nature. God's eternal power refers to his never-failing omnipotence, which is reflected in the awesome creation which that power both brought into being and sustains. Just creation itself, man has to know in his heart that there is a creator. Listen to this quote here from Robert Jastrow. He was an astrophysicist. This quote's from 1978. He was an astrophysicist and the director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies. Listen to what he wrote. He wrote in his book, God and the Astronomers, in 1978. He said, "Now we see how the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. The essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. Consider the enormousness of the problem. Science has proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain moment. It asks, what cause produced this effect? Who or what put the matter and energy into the universe? And science cannot answer these questions. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over that final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries." I thought that was a pretty powerful quote from a director from the NASA Goddard Institute. I'll give you a few more here just to think about, because we know God has revealed himself even. I mean, he reveals himself through his word, and I want to be clear on that. But his invisible attributes are known. Think of this. At any given time, there are an average of 1,800 storms in operation in the world. The energy needed to generate those storms amounts to an incredible figure of 1,300,000,000 horsepower. God, by comparison, a large earth-moving machine has 420 horsepower and requires 100 gallons of fuel a day to operate, like a tractor or something like that, that we created and made and built. Just one of those storms producing a rain of 4 inches over an area of 10,000 square miles would require energy equivalent to the burning of 640 million tons of coal to evaporate enough water for such rain. And to cool those vapors and collect them in clouds would take another 800 million horsepower of refrigeration working night and day for 100 days. Think about this heart you have right here that's just beating. A lot of times we feel it, if we're exercising, we're like, you know, feeling our heart like this and counting our rhythm. But think about it. It's the size of your fist. Most of your heart's about the size of your fist. An adult heart weighs less than a half a pound, yet can do enough work in 12 hours to lift 65 tons 1 inch off the ground. A water molecule is composed of only 3 atoms, but if all the molecules in 1 drop of water were the size of a grain of sand, they could make a road 1 foot thick and a half mile wide that would stretch from Los Angeles to New York. My mind hurts saying that. Can't tell me that we don't have written in our hearts that there is a creator. We have to add to note here, too, that men are not judged and sent to hell because they don't live up to the light evidenced in the universe, but because the rejection, or that rejection, leads them to ultimately reject Jesus Christ. Jesus said concerning sin in John 16, 8 through 9, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me, Jesus said. But if a person lives up to the light of revelation that he has, God will provide for his hearing of the gospel by some other means. In God's sovereign, predetermined grace, he reaches out to sinful mankind. As I live, declared the Lord through Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn away from his way and live, Ezekiel 33:11. God does not desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And in verse 21 here, Paul mentions 4 ways in which men exhibit their rejection of God: by dishonoring him, by being thankless to him, by being futile in their speculations concerning him, and by being darkened in their hearts about him. Because Jesus was the light of the world, they rejected him, because their deeds were evil and they loved darkness rather than light, John 3:19 and 20. For the very reason Jesus spoke the truth, they would not believe him. John 8:45. That's the legacy of man's refusal to glorify God. And that brings about the reasons for the wrath of God. The reasons for the wrath of God. In verse 22, we're told that in rejecting God's clear revelation of himself through his creation, men failed to honor and glorify God, failed to give him thanks, and became foolish and darkened in their hearts. They tried to justify themselves. They tried to rationalize their sin, just as fallen man still does today. And then professing to be wise about God and wise about the universe, wise about themselves, we're told they became still greater fools. And centuries earlier, again, referencing back to Psalm 14:1, and also in Psalm 53:1, David declared that men who deny God and his truth are fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Looking at verse 23, it says they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Another reason why every person is born under God's wrath and condemnation is a lot of man-made religion, reflected in the countless systems that man has devised to replace the truth and the worship of the true and living God. According to our World Almanac, there's approximately there's 4 billion or more people in the world that have an identifiable religious affiliation of some sort. But the clear testimony of Scripture is that human religion of every sort, whether simple or whether they're very highly sophisticated, it's a downward turn. It's a downward movement away from God. It's away from the truth, and it's away from righteousness. I don't think it's by mistake that the Ten Commandments begin with the admonition, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Yet at that very time, those and the other commandments and ordinances were being given to Moses. The children of Israel were down at the bottom of the mountain doing what? Making a golden calf to worship. We just need to look in recent news stories, too, how the worship of even animals today goes way, way beyond what we would sometimes comprehend. Therefore, moving on to verses 24 through 32, and the therefore, of course, refers back to the reasons Paul has just set forth in verses 18 through 23. Because although God revealed himself to man in verses 19 and 20, man rejected God in verse 21, and then he rationalized his rejection in verse 22, and he created substitute gods of his own making in verse 23, and because man abandoned God, God abandoned men, he gave them over, it says. It is that divine abandonment and its consequences that Paul then develops in the final verses of this chapter, verses 24 through 32. Probably the most fearful passage in this entire epistle. For this reason, God gave them over. The phrase gave them over there is an intense verb. It's a verb. In the New Testament, it is used. You see this verb again in the New Testament. It's used of giving one's body to be burned. 1 Corinthians 13:3 uses it for that I may give away all my possessions and my body to be burned. The three times of Christ giving himself up to death in Galatians 2:20 and Ephesians 5:2 and 25, the same verb is used. It is used in a judicial sense of men being committed to prison or to judgment. And it's even used of rebellious angels being delivered to the pits of darkness. The divine abandonment of men to their sin about which Paul speaks here, it's not an eternal abandonment. I want to say that up front. As long as sinful men are alive, God provides an opportunity for salvation. That is the marvelous good news of God's grace, which Paul develops later in this epistle, starting around chapter 3, verse 21. It's just like that Old Testament Jezebel in the Old Testament who was misleading the church at Thyatira, had the embodiment of an idolatrous, immoral godlessness. Yet the Lord graciously gave her time to repent. He gave her opportunity to repent. Again, 2 Peter 3:9, God's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And God often allows men to go deeper and deeper into sin in order to drive them to despair and to show them of their need of Him. Often He even punishes men in order to heal and restore them. Listen to Isaiah 19:22. It says, "The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord and He will respond to them and heal them." But we're told here that it was because the lusts of their hearts were for impurity that God abandoned men to their sins. Men's lostness is not determined by their outward circumstances of their lives, but it's the inner condition of their hearts. A person's sin begins from within. That's why I've said many times, as we've all have said, you can't legislate morality. You can't pass laws on morality because that does nothing to the person's heart. Jesus said, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile man." Matthew 15:19-20. Jeremiah proclaimed the same truth when he said, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." Jeremiah 17:9. See, men reject God because of their preferences, their lusts, are for their own way rather than for God's ways. And lust here translates into a Greek word which can refer to any desire, but most often it was used of that carnal desire for that which was sinful or was forbidden. We've already mentioned this once earlier this morning, speaking about believers as well as unbelievers. James declared that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, James 1:14. Because even Christians are tempted too. Christians are tempted to desire their own sin above God's holiness. Paul warned the Thessalonians about falling into lustful passions that characterize pagan Gentiles. And so for this reason, Paul declares, that is, because of man's rejecting the true God for false gods of his own, God gave them over to these degrading passions. And it's for the second time, even back in verse 24, the apostle mentions God's abandonment of sinful mankind. He abandoned them not only to idolatry, but to degrading passions, Paul tells us. And he identifies these, in these two verses here. He says, homosexuality, the ultimate expression of man's moral immorality. You know, perversion is the illicit and twisted expression of that which is God-given and natural. Homosexuality, on the other hand, is inversion, the expression of that which is neither God-given nor natural. He goes on to describe this as some women of ancient times and throughout history have exchanged the natural function of that for which is unnatural, Paul says. And Paul here, what I thought was interesting, does not use the usual term for woman, but rather simply a term that means female. Theologian Charles Hodge wrote, "Paul first refers to the degradation of females amongst the heathen because they are always the last to be affected in the decay of morals. And their corruption is therefore proof that virtue is lost." The word function here was commonly referred to as, in the scripture, it would be referred to as an intercourse, sexual intercourse. And in this context, the term could refer to nothing other than intimate sexual relations. Even the most pagan societies, and I want you to listen to this, have recognized the clear, obvious fact that homosexuality is abnormal and unnatural. Yet we live in a time today, and I don't know, I've only lived a few decades or a few years myself, but it seems to be more accepted than it has ever been accepted. It's applauded. It's cheered. It's paraded. And in the same way, also men, Paul says, using again the same Greek term that denotes gender, in this case, just males. Those males, says Paul, abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts. And we know, but in both testaments of God's word, this is condemned in the strongest terms. Under the old covenant, it was actually punishable by death. And Paul declares here unequivocally, he is clear as can be, that although this sin can be forgiven and cleansed just as any other sin, make no mistake about that, no unrepentant person that is performing these lifestyles will enter heaven, just as no unrepentant fornicator, idolater, adulterer, effeminate person, thief, covenant person, drunkard, reviler, or swindler, those people don't inherit the kingdom of God. As he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So again in verses 28 through 32, God gave them over. Still another way, in this case to a depraved mind. The basic meaning of depraved is that of not standing the test. And the term was commonly used of metals that were rejected by refiners because they were impure. Again, as we talked about in the previous hour, we're talking about a testing here and trying to get out the impurities. The impure metals were discarded and therefore they were depraved, and they came to include the ideas of worthlessness and uselessness. So in relation to God, the rejecting mind becomes a rejected mind and thereby becomes spiritually depraved, worthless, useless. And Jeremiah, again, talking of unbelievers, he said, they call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them, Jeremiah 6:30. What a scary thought. Yet I fear that so many in our world are at this place of depraved mind right now. I think it's how such basic, rational, what we call common sense, logical common sense, around even things such as gender, can now seem so foolish to so many in the world. It's like they can't see the most obvious of God and His creation due to having their minds blinded. And I think it's a perfect description of that depraved mind, that abandoned mind. And I thought, just as I was writing this, I just saw in the news the other day that New York, which usually leads the way of any type of defilement, has now allowed people to identify themselves as 31 genders. You have 31 genders you can choose from in New York to identify yourself as. I didn't believe it when I first read it. I had to look it up. And there it was in black and white. You can now identify yourself in New York. I don't know if it's the state or just the city. I'm not really sure on that, but I'd say certainly the city. 31 genders. Folks, the last time I remember, God made them male and female. That's two. And we look at ourselves and we think that's logical common sense. But then we read what Paul says to the Romans here 2,000 years ago today, and it makes sense that God has allowed people in their lust and in their desire to not live according to His ways to just have their mind abandoned. Reiterating the fact as we come to a near close here, that rebellious and ungodly men are without excuse. Paul declares that they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And the apostle has already established that since the creation of the world, God has made Himself known to every human being. So the absolute wickedness is reached here, Paul says, in the last verse, verse 32, when those who are themselves involved in evils also give hearty approval to others who practice them. Now, to justify one's own sin is wicked enough, but to approve and encourage others to sin, I think can even be worse. Paul comes right back to his initial argument here, kind of in a knockout punch. He said, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death. Now, we'll stop right there just for a second. Do they really know that? Yeah. Yeah, I believe they do. I think that's why there are so many guilty people with so much pain and anxiety inside, because they know that they're wrong and they know that they'll be judged. And they know that there's an inevitability about the judgment of God, even the very God that they deny. But that's what Scripture teaches us. It says it. A few verses later in Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 15, the Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts. How? Well, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts accusing or excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. They have a conscience, and they know the judgment of God. They may not admit it, but they know it. It's even inherent in the laws that we make in society, isn't it? Even our society recognizes things and puts laws against them that are inherently evil. Rape, perversion is always recognized as unlawful. Wickedness, murder. It's laws against deceiving people in some ways. We have laws against slander. In other words, man has even made laws that he knows these things are inherently wrong. And in some things, there's even social conscience about it, like telling the truth. Should always tell the truth. A lot of people would agree with that in a heartbeat. You see, that's all the law of God written in the conscience. They know God. They know God from creation, and they know his laws from conscience. And they know that the people who do these things are worthy of death. But the pit is so deep, verse 32 ends, that they not only keep on doing these things, but they have pleasure when others join them in the sin. And if that shocks us, just read the history of Israel too. They had the full light, and they did this. They knew they were worthy of death, and yet they did it anyway. And here at the end of verse 32, you come to the lowest point, I think, that to sin is evil, but to sit there and delight in the perversion of somebody else is maybe even a deeper evil. Because if you sin, you could say, well, you could say, I was a victim. I was a victim of temptation, you know. I was victimized. I was tempted by the enemy. I gave into it. But when you sit back and you're not even involved, you just delight in the sin of others. That's really kind of reaching, I think, a low bottom place. And we do that now. We as a culture, we as a society do that. As I've already mentioned, we lift up the vile fornicators. We lift up a homosexual community. We're even seeing a lot of the questions on gender now. With that being lifted up, we coddle and protect sinful lifestyles in this nation and world that we live in. We've reached the deepest evil with that. And we're not only just victims of temptation, but enjoying other people's sinning. It's just really incredible if it boils down to it. Don't let anyone tell you that man is basically good, ultimately good. We're all just good, trying to be as good as we can to get in. Man is basically evil in his thoughts and his rebellious attitudes against God. And the point is that man's wickedness is so deep, it's so far, that man is hopeless. So you say as we close, that's a downer to close on, Jeremy. You say, boy, Paul's really coming on heavy here. That's right. He is, and he goes all the way through, like I said, chapter 3, verse 20. But by the time you get to chapter 3 and you hear about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, it is such a welcome that, you know what, there ought to be a stampede of people coming to receive his free gift of salvation. We ought to pray that God would wake up the hearts of, we could just start with maybe our families and move on out to our communities and to our nations. To those who write the laws over us, to those who pass laws, that God would wake them up to this truth that Paul has revealed to us in Romans here, that there is still hope. We must be faithful to the message of the gospel. I think we should pray. We should pray for those in leadership. We should pray for those that are living this lifestyle that we fear may be turned over to that abandoned mind, that abandoned lifestyle, that depraved mind. Because I did want to reiterate earlier, I believe that there's still hope, even in a depraved mind, as long as there's still life in their lungs and blood flowing through their veins, there is still hope of salvation for that person through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ on the cross. I think Paul is saying that they have just gone so far in their sin that their mind is now just turned off, that they don't even think of it anymore as being a rejection of God's standards. A rejection of who God is and a rejection of his creation and his order. She doesn't even register to them. And that anything like that almost seems like folly. We should pray for those people. And we should pray for boldness to not only give the gospel to people that the Lord would use it, but also for boldness to warn others of a coming wrath, of the wrath that is to come too. I know that, you know, even I myself, if I've had the opportunity to share what I believe with people, I've left that out a lot of times, you know. Forgot to say, hey, you know, by the way, if the scripture teaches that, you know, those who don't repent of their sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they're not going to be living eternally with Him. They're going to be living eternally without Him, and that's not a good place. It's a horrible place. It's a place we refer to as hell. The Bible calls Hades. And that's what the scripture teaches. You know, and there's a loving way. There's a right way to say that. There's a loving way to say that. A caring way to say that. I think we should pray for the boldness for that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You that in Your revelation to us, Lord, You reveal to us what we need to know, what You would have us to know, Lord. And we thank You that You've preserved it for us, even through to this day, even though it was written many years ago. It is just as pertinent today as it was then. Lord, Your word is timeless. It's endless, Lord, and it will never go away. And we thank You for that. Lord, we do pray for, Your name to be glorified as it should be in a world that does not glorify it, Lord. We pray that a revival would take place in a nation that badly needs it, Lord. If that be Your will, let that be our prayer. And Lord, we pray that You would empower us and give us boldness to speak what we believe, to be a witness for what You've done in our hearts, if we have been saved, if we have been born again. Lord, if we are trusting in You and You alone for our salvation, Lord, help us to share that with others and then to lovingly give the warning that even Paul gives here and that even the Lord Jesus gave Himself when He walked this earth. That You, in Your righteousness, Lord, and You are holy, Lord, as the angel said, You are holy, holy, holy. You cannot stand sin. You cannot be around sin, Lord. And so there's going to be a wrath to come on that. Help us to remember that, Lord. Help us to be faithful to that message. And help us to give You the glory for it. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.